And then beyond that, you store it up, which is metaphor. Obviously, you can't store up words. It's the word used for storing up silver and gold. It's a way of memorization. You're memorizing God's word. Now, I don't know about you. I can't retain most of it. But it's like one Bible teacher in Dallas I knew, she said, I can't remember it, but it's kind of like my mind is a sieve. But at least while the water's going through, it cleans it up. And that's kind of how it is with God's Word. You may not remember it, but at least what you're trying to remember is cleaning up your mind pollution in the process. So, my son, if you store it up, but it's more than storing it up, it must be stored up with religious affection. You're valuing it. I'm always arrested by the birth narrative of Jesus. Isn't that interesting that with the Magi, they knew no scripture, and God in His grace gave them the star, and they followed the star, but God had so designed it they couldn't find the Christ without scripture, and they had to come to the scribes, where is He to be born King of the Jews? And those learned scribes knew. They had basically memorized the Old Testament. They knew Micah. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Right? They knew the verse. So they know it's Bethlehem. Now that's all the Magi knew. And they followed that one verse to Bethlehem. And they found the Christ. And the scribes, who are like me and my peer group, professors, when I go to academic societies, you'd be amazed at how much unbelievers know about the Bible. They know it, and they know it well. But the scribes probably had memorized the whole Old Testament, knew every letter. But they didn't get off the seat of their chairs to go to go 4 kilometers. It's very short. It's less than a half an hour from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. They were too affluent, too comfortable to get up and go and follow the wise men to Bethlehem and never found the Christ. Knew it all. And it's interesting that the people with one verse found the Christ. And those who had it all never found Him. It's a parable. But the point is, what happens if you have the whole thing and you live it? Now you're flying. All right? So that's what it is here. If you store up my words. When I was in Israel, God led me to an apartment, led us to an apartment, and I right next to my neighbor who was trained to be a rabbi. And I was on an archaeological fellowship, but I wanted to learn some modern Hebrew. There are 30,000 words in modern Hebrew, not in biblical Hebrew. Well, anyway, I went over there and I read text with him every day for an hour or so, 2 hours. And when I came to a word in modern Hebrew that was in the Bible, he would say to me, Bruce, you should know that word. That's in the Bible. And he would never simply quote the verse. He'd quote the entire chapter and drive this poor Gentile straight onto the table. And I said to him, you know, I think you know the entire Tehillim by heart in Hebrew. He says, I do. I said, I'd love to hear you chant it. And I got up my Masoretic text, and he chanted it for 2 hours, never missed a syllable. Read it perfect. Another occasion, I wanted to read Isaiah 53 with him. And we got off to the word sprinkle. And that occurs 19 times in the Old Testament. He says, Bruce, you know that word. I just wanted to hear him explain it, you know. But at any rate, I said, I think you know the entire Torah. He says, I do. I said, I don't have time to hear it. But I think he did. But here he had memorized it all, and he was an atheist. No faith whatsoever. They're tragic. And you'd be interested. We loved each other, and I really loved this man. And he said to me, when we were the four of us, his wife and my wife and he and I, we were embracing each other, and he said to me, Bruce, I want you to know I am now a theist. I said, I could wish you were a Christian, but how did you come to be a theist? And then it's just staggering. He said, I saw God in your home. And I thought, isn't that the grace of God? I know everything wrong with my home. That was surely the grace of God. If you could see God present there, then you have great hope, believe me. and then I lost contact with my dear friend. But it's the big, it's storing it up with faith. If you store it up without faith, if you have faith without the word, it's like having cement without water. You can have cement and water, but they do no good till you put it together. Then you can build something. And that's what it's talking about here. It's putting together the word with faith. Then you can build a life. It goes together. So, you store up my commands within you. And then, also on the more passive aspects, you're accepting it. You're storing it up within you. You're paying attention to it. You're listening to it, applying your heart to understanding. I wrote down some things here that I think are very good by, maybe some of you are aware of her work, by Simone Weil. Well, anyway, Iris Murdoch, following Simone Weil and others, argues moral improvement does not come about by the exercise of the will. At school, I have students write papers when I'm teaching the Book of Proverbs on any subject they want. And usually some student will choose, because they're struggling with it in their lives, self-discipline. And usually I let the student do it, and I know what's going to happen. 3 weeks later, they're going to come into my office. They say, "We can't find anything on it." I said, "Yeah, well, think about that. Why is that? There's nothing in the book about self-discipline." It doesn't work that way. You're not going to get disciplined by saying, "I'm going to be disciplined." It just doesn't work that way. None of us can do it. No. Moral change comes from an attention to the world, whose natural result is a decrease in egoism through an increased sense of the reality of someone or something. In other words, instead of going through life focused upon yourself, you must de-self yourself and focus on God's Word. Change of being, metanoia, is not brought about by straining and willpower, but a long, deep process of unselfing. It is paying attention to God's Word. You're occupied with Him and not yourself. And then you begin to live. It's not self-improvement. I like, I commend to your library, because it's very pastoral, by a Reformed Baptist writer, Charles Bridges, wrote, I think, the most devotional commentary on Proverbs. And he gives an illustration from the life of, from Eusebius, the lives of the early church fathers and so forth. Anyway, in Eusebius, he has an instance of Constantine, the emperor, the first Christian emperor. He was at a service. And in the early church, because most people couldn't afford to have Bibles, they spent 2 hours simply reading the Bible. And they stood in honor of God's Word. So you stood for 2 hours listening to God's Word. And Constantine was in attendance, and he began to show some fatigue. And his attendant said to him, "My Lord, won't you please be seated?" And here's what he said: "It is wickedness to give negligent ears when the Word of God is being read." You see, he had the psychology of a king. It is wickedness of an attendant if he's not paying attention to the king's words to get it right and to do it. It is wickedness. And he understood that. It is wickedness to be in church on Sunday morning when the word of God is being preached and not paying attention. It's the beginning of rebellion. Being attentive to it. So he says, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding. And then he says, you're in a state of prayer. If you call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding. That's passion. And you're crying out for it. That's what James means by wisdom. If you look at James chapter 1, it's a good cross-reference here. James chapter 1 and verse 5, where he talks about praying for wisdom. I read at verse 5, that we're to be in prayer for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, this verse is badly used. We use it for guidance. We use it at board meetings. We need wisdom, Lord, for our board's decision. I need wisdom whether I should marry this person. I need wisdom whether I should buy this house. I need wisdom whether I should take this job. That's not what he means. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about that, but that's not what James is talking about. He defines his terms in James chapter 3. What do you mean by wisdom? Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such quote-unquote wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But now note, any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask from God. But the wisdom that you bring down from heaven, that comes from heaven, is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincerity. You see, that's the wisdom. It's a way of life. It's a quality of life. And he's saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, that heavenly wisdom that only comes down from heaven, ask God for being pure. Ask God to be submissive. Ask God to be peace-loving. See, that's what we're talking about. Ask God to be sincere. And that's what we have here. You're calling out for it. So the whole time you're storing it up, your psychology is one of prayer. And mine is. You're calling out, crying aloud. And not only that, but you're valuing it. You look for it as for silver. Search for it as for hidden treasure. You see, it goes together. The NIV, I've been on this book with the NIV from almost every stage of this book. And I remember the first time I worked on Proverbs, I think was in 1976 in Athens. I was up every morning at 4 in the morning, worked on my Hebrew words, knew all the material, ready for committee work, for translation. Did that 5 days a week, 10, 12 hours a day. And at the end of 10 weeks, I was farther from God than when I began, because I had no time for prayer to go with it. I did all the academic work. You've got to put it together. But at the same time, you look for it as for silver. And unless this is a pearl of great price, you can't have it. You search for it as a hidden treasure. Trouble that I have with class and here, it's like bringing coals, proverbial coals, to Newcastle's. You are giving this priority tonight. You want it. And God will not turn you away empty. He will reward it. Then he goes on, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes this knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path, for wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. In other words, you will have a taste for it. Not just religious education, you'll have religious taste. I've been gifted with a wonderful wife, and she's a wonderful cook. And we've been married since 1953. I only remember once when Elaine was snookered by a grocer. And only once in all those years, when we used to eat eggs for breakfast, we had some soft-boiled eggs. And we always had a foster child. I had three children and a foster child. And when we opened up that egg, we got one whiff of that. We just took it right to the garbage pail and threw it out. I didn't have to have a plate over the table saying, "Don't eat rotten eggs." Nobody had a taste for it. The trouble with that illustration, it's too black and white. Life isn't that way. and our tastes are jaded. I like, look at Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. We don't come to the full light of day immediately. It's a growth process that's entailed there until your tastes are developed. Wisdom, verse 10. Wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, and this then will protect you. And it will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse. Just read your newspaper, listen to TV, watch your movies. It's all upside down, topsy-turvy world. They call good evil, and they call evil good. Who leave the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant with God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Thus, you will walk in the ways of good men. Keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. It's almost eschatological. In the end, it will be only the righteous that are left, like the good wheat. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it as it looks to the ultimate purification of the earth. All right, well, that's chapter 2. Great chapter in the book of Proverbs. Now, we said we'd have time for question and answer if you wish it. Who had a question? Yes. Yes. Wealth. Yes. Well, wealth is, I think it really means wealth in a very material sense. And I'm going to speak more upon that. What you have to do in the book of Proverbs, you have to distinguish between wealth and rich person. They are different. Wealth is a reward of wisdom. A rich person is always negative in this book. So there's a tension, because wisdom will give you wealth, but in this book, if you have wealth, you are not necessarily a rich person. A rich person, a rich man, is an attitude toward money, where he finds or she finds her security and significance in money rather than in God, in the triune God, in Jesus Christ. So, and I'll grapple with that on Sunday morning, but you have to make that distinction. Now, I think that it includes all. See, what happens is wisdom is better than wealth, but it includes wealth. You see, money will put food on the table, but not fellowship around it. See? Money will give you a house, but not a home. Money can give a woman fur on her back and jewelry on her fingers, but not the love she really wants. Wisdom will give you a house and a home. Wisdom will give you love and wealth, You see, it will give you food and fellowship. It isn't either or. It will give you wealth, but rich wealth, enduring wealth, spiritual wealth with it. It's inseparable. Yes, the pardon? Yes. 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 That I think has to be the inference, yes. Well, I don't know. The book really doesn't address the temptation of the daughter. It doesn't address it as such. Now, whatever we, I think that a young woman also has to face the seductive young man, very much so. And I think that just as the young man has to be protected against the seductive woman who rapes with her words, whereas the man will rape with his force. Maybe that's too strong, but some feminists describe what women do as rape with words. That just as the young man is protected against easy sex, the young woman has to be protected against the seductive male, the enticements, allurements of a man. Now, so far as money is concerned, I don't know about that. It doesn't address that, but it seems to me women have similar temptations of wanting security through her own wealth. And I think women have, today, especially feminists, are trying to find this significance. They want to be empowered to have their own significance and security. So I think it has very real application to women as well as to the man. Yes. Yeah. I think that's obviously a logical entailment of this book, but it's not addressed to the daughter's temptations as such. But I think those are very fair inferences that it's warning a woman not to be the kind. You see, I understand the seductive wife to be very much like Gomer, Hosea's wife, who had a faithful husband who carefully instructed her in the Word of God, and then she went off and indulged in sensual living. Yeah, so I think it is very much inferentially a warning. And then at the end, the whole thing is to be the valiant wife who makes a home. And she's a very powerful woman at the end of the book. That's his own discussion. Yes, Catherine. Yeah. Yeah. I was taking that really, so you know where it's coming out of Pogliani on depersonal knowledge. If you've read anything of Pogliani, he uses that illustration. Yeah, I don't know if I've copied anything out of Pogliani here. No. Oh, well, I just saw I said here in my own notes, the philosopher of science, Michael Pogliani, argued that true knowledge flows from personal commitment to a set of particulars as tools or clues to shape a skillful achievement, not from detached observation of them. In other words, a scientist has to commit himself to his hypothesis to learn. No science can advance without faith, is his argument. If you have a hypothesis, you have to risk everything on that hypothesis to learn. Until you risk it, you never discover. And the same way, I think, is the life of faith, that you really don't discover theology or God or human relationship. You just don't know until you commit yourself to it. And only in that posture do you learn. And that's what I have in mind for this. And you risk it. And you can get hurt in the process. But it's a secure word. And I can bear witness from my age, it's hard sometimes to risk it. You see, you either act out of fear or out of faith. And any time I've made decisions in life out of fear, I've gotten hurt. And wherever I've made my decisions out of faith, I have not been hurt. And I find it always hard to make the faith decision. Yes, Ken. Well, I think that the whole life of faith demands action. I don't know if this helps, but what I use in class, Catherine will remember this, so what I use in class, maybe this is helpful, where I say faith involves risk, doing, acting. When the children were young, we would play act the Bible stories. And when Susan was about four, one of her favorite stories was David and Goliath. And we'd stand on opposite sides of the living room, and I'd say, you know, I'm Goliath, and this is my sword. And she would say, I'm David. And then I'd say, David, I'm Goliath, this is my sword. I challenge you to a battle. And then she would say, I trust in God. And then we had in the living room, planted in the living room, we had a dish towel with a ping pong ball. And so we'd go over in the corner and get the dish towel and the ping pong ball. And then we'd square off this again. And I'd say, I'm Goliath, and I challenge you to a battle. And she would say, I trust in God. And then she'd swing the dish towel, ping pong ball, went who knows where. But Goliath always fell down. And she'd come over and jump on me and cut off my head. That was the best part. So in the beginning, when we're learning the story, when we squared off the second time, I'm Goliath, I challenge you to a battle, almost invariably she would start with a dish towel. But of course, I wouldn't fall down. She had to say, I trust in God, and then throw the stone. Well, one night, we squared off, and she said, I trust in God. But she never threw the ping pong ball. Nah, I stood there from what I do now. Well, of course, I didn't fall down. That's not the story. She said to me, but Daddy, I said, I trust in God. I said, I know. But she didn't throw the ping pong ball. Now, she didn't get the theology, but I did. Faith works. You see, faith is risking and you're doing. And so faith, out of faith, we commit ourselves. Out of faith that God will reward us, we memorize. Out of faith, I preach or teach, believing God will do something. So it's not, to me, to be pitted against each other. I think it takes us more faith to go under a surgeon's knife than to lie in bed and say, I trust in God. Faith risks itself. You do what you have, and you trust God to use it. I don't know if that's helpful, Ken, but that's what they're not against each other. Well, we have another night, so I think we ought to want to go home and get a good night's rest and come back tomorrow by God's grace. And run the good race together. So. And again, thank you for sharing the evening together in the things of God.